it's sobering to think that at this very moment, that some, if not many of our fellow countrymen, are bracing through a storm, a very intense storm. Last time I checked, 130-mile-per-hour winds. I've never experienced the fury of a Category 4 hurricane. I've never been flooded. I've never lost my roof. I've never lost a family member due to a storm. But every now and then, God gives me a brief sense of his power. Just a few months ago, when one of those thunderstorms blew through the Fort Belvoir community, a bolt of lightning struck right outside our backyard. I happened to be doing dishes at the time, and the bolt was so close that the surge of electricity actually came through the water into my hands, threw me back a couple feet. Some storms come in different shapes and sizes, and some storms blow through the night, and some storms last for years. First slide, please, Joel. If you've been watching the news, there's been another storm blowing through the Middle East, a storm that's rained down on Mosul, Iraq. Now, those of you who know, Mosul is located in northern Iraq along the Tigris River. Mosul used to be a very popular and attractive city, the second city, largest city in Iraq next to Baghdad. And as you can see in this picture, now it's in a state of misery. For many, not just their cars, but their very lives have been flipped upside down. For the past 2 months, our chapel has hoped to show you the relevance of some of the books of the Bible that we don't talk about that often. The books of Scripture that are written in the back of the Old Testament. And if we don't ever read these parts of God's Word, sometimes we miss out on seeing the full character of who God is. These past 2 weeks, we've spoken on Jonah. You remember Chaplain Schaefer and Chaplain Sharp? You might remember that Mosul is the city where we believe maybe the prophet Jonah was buried. Next slide, please. But it's sad to think about that back in 2014, Islamic terrorists just destroyed the building where Jonah's tomb reportedly lay. And the picture you can see was taken not too long after this building was destroyed. But long before our time and before even ISIS existed, there was another massive storm that not only covered Mosul, but all of the Middle East. And it says all storms seem to have names these days. This monster of a storm was named Nineveh, a terrific monster of a storm. And I call it a monster of a storm because of the way that Nineveh and the Assyrians completely devoured their neighbors for the abuse and the terror that they brought to many of God's people. But storms do not have souls, and there's nothing inherently evil in wind and water. But men and women are different. And the forces of evil that were in Nineveh, it's the same evil that you see in the world today. The same kind of evil that brought down those four flights 16 years ago. Next slide, please, Joel. During the past 150 years, archaeologists have uncovered some hundreds of stone tablets that have been found underneath Nineveh and the Assyrians, which have proved to be some of the most violent empire people in the world. If you travel to London and make your way up to the sixth floor of the London British Museum, you can find this. It's a picture of the famous Black Obelisk. Each side of the Black Obelisk tells us a different story of the military conquest of a man named Shalmaneser III, one of the Assyrian rulers who, I guess we can just say it this way, never really learned how to play well with others. But something I think you find interesting in this picture, on one of the sides of the Black Obelisk, the Syrians etched in stone the name of Nineveh's pesky little neighbors, a nation who called themselves Israel. And written there is the name of one of Israel's pesky little warriors, a man named Jehu, the son of Omri. very likely the same Jehu, the son of Omri, that we read about in 2 Kings, chapters 9 and 10. Pretty good evidence, courtesy of the Assyrians, that what we read in the Bible is very reliable. And if you look closely in the middle of the screen, you might be able to make out what the Assyrians wanted everyone to see. Jehu, the son of Omri, the Israelite, bowing down to Shalmaneser III, the most powerful person in the world at that time. Next slide, please, Joel. The next picture is an example of one of the many stone tablets that were discovered in Nineveh. It describes the way that the Assyrians tortured their neighbors. They impaled people with long poles, and they paraded them through high in the city streets up in the sky, as you can see. They carted people away like animals by inserting large fish hooks through their mouth and through their nose. They pulled off their skin. They holed out their eyes. Absolutely, absolutely grotesque. The Syrians were noted for their psychological warfare as well. When approaching cities they wanted to conquer, they would send out teams who would simply walk up to the city gates and cry out, "Make peace with us and come out. If you do, you will eat from your own fig tree and vine. If you do not, you will eat from your own excrement and drink your own urine." And if you made peace and came out, the Assyrian army would separate you from your family, send you to a different part of their empire, where you would spend the rest of your days building their roads and temples. Military men, we have no reason to complain. Historian Mark Oliver writes that every man in Assyria, rich or poor, was required to repeat a 3-year work cycle. During the first year, men would build roads and temples. The second year, men would go to war. And the third year, men would be allowed to live with their families. A year of building roads, a year at war, and then a year with your family. Then repeat the same cycle year after year. Roads, war, and then family. Is there any wonder why Jonah, looking at the dark storm clouds of Assyria, did not want to go to Nineveh? I debated about mentioning these images. It's not what I want you to remember from today's sermon. But I think we need to understand why. Why the prophets like Nahum and others wrote with such intensity, and why God, here in this little letter, describes himself as a warrior. Yes, God is love, but he is also a warrior. And like all good warriors do, they fight for what they love. There's no nice way to say it. Nahum's letter is a war letter. It's fighting words. God's voice through Nahum, it's descriptive, it's direct, it's PG-13, borderline rated R. Every time I've read the letter, those intense battle scenes from The Lord of the Rings come to mind. And those of you with Sunday football on your mind, Nahum's letter, it's like a taunt. The taunt of a linebacker before he rushes over and crushes that quarterback. But even that analogy falls short because this isn't a game. And it's not really funny. It's real people and a real event, and Nineveh has offended a very real God. Whereas Jonah's letter describes God's compassion and patience towards Nineveh, Nahum describes God's wrath. And unless you keep a soft heart, unless your mind is full of repentance, and unless you stay humble before your Creator, God in time will get your attention. And so, in very descriptive words, Nahum's letter describes the fall and the destruction of the most powerful monster in its time, just as it happened in 612 BC. All Scripture is God-breathed, profitable for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, and Nahum's letter is no exception. It's there for a reason. And if you never read it, you'll miss out on seeing God's warrior heartbeat. And it's my hope that maybe, just maybe, God will breathe that good warrior spirit into one of you today. So would you please join me in prayer once more as we before we enter and open God's word. God, please help my friends really listen for you today. Listen for conviction, listen for truth, listen for you. And as we open your word, please clear our distractions. We ask always that your Holy Spirit would convict us about what is really important to you. Help my words be spoken with truthfulness and kindness. Always may we lift up your word to a very high spot here at Fort Belvoir. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Nahum is three short chapters. Today we'll begin with chapter 3 and work our way up to chapter 1. Listen and read along if you can, but get ready. I'm going to take you straight into the battle that Nahum describes in his letter. Nahum chapter 3, verse 1. Woe to the bloody city, full of lies and plunder, no end to its prey. The crack of the whip, the rumble of the wheel, galloping horse, bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end, they stumble over the bodies. Sorry to be so abrupt, but this is the book of Nahum, and it's intense. Chapter 3, verse 4, we hear briefly why God has allowed this war. God writes this, not me. Nineveh is like a prostitute. Nineveh looks graceful and charming on the outside, but deadly on the inside. Still reading in verse 4. Nineveh betrays nations with her whorings and people with her charms. A nation acting like a prostitute. No loyalty, no holiness, and it's all about profit. In verse 5 and 6, you'll probably read two of the most shocking verses you'll ever read in the Bible. No exaggeration. Chapter 3, verse 5. Nineveh, behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will lift up your skirts over your face. I will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. Descriptive enough for you? Almost too descriptive. But also very ironic. It's ironic because the very nation that intimidated its neighbor saying, come out and make peace with us, or eat your own filth and drink your own urine. Ironically, Nineveh is the one who has filth thrown in its face. There's a part of me that wants to apologize for the descriptive language, but this is God's word. And there are times when God's word needs to shake us up. Chapter 2 is just as descriptive. Here we learn how God will destroy Nineveh. Look at chapter 2, verse 3. The shield of the mighty men is red. His soldiers are clothed in scarlet. His chariots come with flashing metal on the day he musters them. The cypress spears are brandished. The chariots race madly through the streets. They rush to and fro through the squares. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. In verse 6, Nineveh's river gates are opened. Verse 8, Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Nineveh is like a pool, flooded. Nahum astonishingly predicts what precisely happened in the year Nineveh was destroyed. In 612 BC, the Medes and Persians dammed and diverted the Tigris and Kosa rivers to break through Nineveh's impressive walls, leaving Nineveh flooded. No need to describe anymore, and you've seen enough of flooded cities in the news. Next slide, please. I'd like to show you just a couple more pictures, pictures that I think will help you appreciate the context of what we're about to read. One of the most impressive archaeological finds occurred in the mid-1800s when a team of explorers went to Nineveh and found the royal throne room of the great Assyrian kings. And on the walls of the throne room of Assurbanipal, the last of the great Assyrian kings, are the images you see before you now. The lions. Images of Assurbanipal, scenes on his chariot, sword in hand, often standing face to face with lions. And in the king's massive den are details of his hunt. Next slide. Assurbanipal killed over 370 lions. All because he wanted you to see what you see now. Assurbanipal, the lion, king of the beasts. So I hope you appreciate the meaning of the words you're about to hear. Verses 11 and 13 of chapter 2, God says, "Where is the lion's den? The feeding place of the young lions? Where the lion and the lioness go with his cubs when he does not want to be disturbed? The lion tore enough for his cubs and strangled prey for his lionesses. He filled his caves with prey and his den with torn flesh. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions, Assurbanipal. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the lion, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in faith. Know that the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And yes, it still happens today. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to eternal glory in Christ, himself will restore you, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." 1 Peter chapter 5. I stand corrected because the real monster is not Nineveh. It's not Shalmaneser III, not Assurbanipal of Syria. Your enemy is not a person in the government. Your enemy is not a hurricane. It's not the pilots who hijacked the planes. It's the evil one, a very real prince of the power of the air and his dominion of demons. That's what the scriptures teach. And if you want to continue to mature as a Christian, there's only one who can work and who can fight through you in the spiritual realm, and that is your warrior. Nahum chapter 1 now. Meet your warrior. The Lord is jealous. and an avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, great in power, and the Lord will by no means, clear the guilty. His way is the whirlwind and the storm. His clouds are the dust of his feet. The Lord is jealous. That means that the Lord wants what is rightfully and rightfully belongs to him. Don't be confused. The Lord is jealous, and jealousy is not envy. Envy wants something that doesn't belong to you, but jealousy wants what rightfully belongs to you. And Nineveh has crossed the line and has taken what rightfully belongs to the Lord, his people and his land. So yes, the Lord is jealous. And the Lord is the avenger. In fact, Nahum repeats it 3 times to make sure we got it. The Lord is an avenging God, avenging and wrathful. And the Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries. I know it's hard, especially with all the Avenger movies out there these days. I mean, I get it. Captain America. I mean, who doesn't like Cap? But with all the Avenger craze out there these days, please do not try to be an Avenger. When God avenges, he does not try to even the score. He doesn't need to get back at someone. His vengeance comes from being completely good, which we cannot. And God's vengeance works because he sees through all time and motives, which we cannot. That's why the Apostle Paul sternly warns us. He says, repay no one for evil. Give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, as far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. In chapter 3, verse 1, a verse so appropriate for this day. The Lord's way is the whirlwind and the storm. I doubt Nahum ever experienced a Category 4 hurricane. I don't know what Nahum meant when he said, the Lord's way is in the whirlwind and storm. All I know is that every time I've felt and experienced God's power, it's often been in a storm. One time high in the Colorado Rocky Mountains, the thunderstorms echoing through the canyon walls, and of course, last couple of months with a shock of lightning in my own backyard. But another Old Testament writer also speaks of God's voice in the whirlwind and storm. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, and he said, have you entered the storehouses of the snow? Have you entered the storehouses of the hail, which I have reserved for the day of trouble and the day of battle and war? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds that a flood of water may cover you? Can you send forth lightning? Can you number the clouds by wisdom? Can you tilt the waterskins of the heavens? The weather, whether it be in Job's time or Nahum's time or even our time, God has a way of humbling us through the weather. It reminds us of the great mysteries which we still do not know. There's one last verse that we will speak about before we close, a quality of the warrior. Verse 3. The Lord will by no means clear the guilty. Yes, the guilty of Assyria and Nineveh for sure, but you know it well. The guilt, my guilt, and your guilt. The Lord has two choices for us. We can personally receive the wrath of God, or second, we can have Jesus experience the wrath of God for us. Either way, the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. I hope you choose the good news, the gospel that has inspired countless believers over 2,000 years. And that is that God demonstrates his own love toward us. And that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by the wrath of God. By Jesus, but we are saved by the wrath of God. And that is why we call it the good news. But what is even more remarkable, if that's even possible, is that God would assume the penalty of sin, even of his fiercest neighbors, even those like Nineveh. And I hope that impresses you. The consequence of Nineveh's sin, do you remember it from what we read earlier? Those shocking verses from chapter 3. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord. I will lift up the skirts from your face. I will make the nations look at your nakedness and the kingdoms at your shame. Nineveh, I will throw filth at you and make you a spectacle. Do you see it? God, in Jesus, has taken this vile penalty upon himself, so that even his enemies would be cleared from guilt. Jesus becomes naked, his clothes taken from him on the cross. The nations look at his nakedness and stare at the shame of the cross. Filth thrown at Jesus, the insults, the mockery, the filth, all thrown at Jesus on the cross. That's the gospel, my friends. Jesus clearing the guilty. And the gospel is received when our mind is changed and we turn to Jesus and receive. And among those who believe, I trust that's you, the Lord is raising up warriors. No independent avengers, no messages of intimidation. He's calling warriors who wear the right armor. Every piece is essential. The belt of truth, I trust you've seen truth. The breastplate of righteousness, I trust you know you are made righteous in God's eyes. Shoes ready for the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, all 66 books. Warriors who pray all times in the Spirit and who boldly proclaim the mystery of the gospel. Warriors, you know their names, they've gone before you. Joshua, Caleb, Daniel, David, Nahum. Warriors in the mission field, Amy Carmichael, Brad and Heather, like your parents. Warriors in government, warriors in the film industry. God has his warriors in all places, all shapes and sizes, all body parts, body types. All body parts. But I trust to even see the warriors right here in our midst. Warriors like two ladies who meet on Tuesday mornings to pray. Warriors like the faithful one who teaches an OCF lunch study at the Pentagon. Warriors like my general friend who prays for his XO who has a child with leukemia. warriors who rally men on Saturday mornings, women during the week. Warriors here in our midst who flip slides in the back and put out chapel neck slides, flags. Warriors are in the detail. Warriors like even you, Jake, who are faithful every Sunday to be here. Warriors are kind, and you are a kind warrior. There's one common trait that all warriors have in common, and that is that they sacrifice under General Jesus. The Apostle Paul warns, gives us this charge. He says, as a good soldier in Christ Jesus, suffer with him. No soldier gets entangled with civilian pursuits, but his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. So my challenge for you this week, spend time with the Lord and ask him where your place is on the battlefield. Ask him and he'll tell you. And until then, just continue to share in these sufferings as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Okay? Fight the good fight. Keep the faith. Would you please pray with me?